The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, good morning. I am privileged to be up here and to have the opportunity to practice some of what I'm learning in seminary, and I'm thankful for you guys to be willing guinea pigs. So I hope everything goes well. But I would like to start in a word of prayer. So if you would bow your heads with me. Dear God, thank you for the church, and thank you for this opportunity that we can gather together and hear your word. Thank you for giving me the privilege and opportunity of preaching, and I pray that you would just let my words be your words and your truth, and I pray that we would all hear the words of your scripture, and we would take them into our hearts, and we would live in light of them. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so I grew up in an aviation family. My grandpa was a pilot. My dad, who's here today, is a pilot. My uncles were pilots, and so it was just assumed that I needed to learn how to fly. And I don't know if I'm quite gifted for flight. I have a bad sense of direction. It's very easy to get lost in the air because there aren't street signs to tell you where to go. But that was what we did. And so my dad would take me up in the plane and we would practice different things. We would do landings. We would do takeoffs. We would talk about how to use the radio, all these different things. But there's one lesson that I will always remember. And that was when we decided we were going to practice stalls. Now, stalls in an airplane are different than stalls in a car. Stalls in a car, right, your car just, the engine just quits, and you're stuck on the side of the road. A stall in an airplane, everything continues to work. The engine continues to go, propeller continues to spin, but what happens in a stall is when you're climbing, and you're at a certain attitude of climb and a certain speed, the airplane stops going up. Okay, so you're climbing like this, and all of a sudden, instead of going up, you start to fall. And let me tell you, when we practiced that stall, when the plane dropped, my stomach dropped as well. And as the plane falls, it gets worse, because then the plane goes into a nosedive, and if left uncorrected, will go into a spin where you will plummet to your death. All right? And that is what we were going to practice today. So, stalls were an interesting phenomenon, and early aviationists just couldn't figure it out because this actually claimed the life of a lot of early pilots because they went into this stall and nothing they could do, it seemed, could get them out of this stall. They would yank back on the stick. They would pull up as hard as they can. And as hard as they pulled and as much as they pulled, the plane continued to plummet. What's interesting, though, about stalls is to get out of a stall is actually very easy. It's very easy. When you go into a stall and you start plummeting down, instead of pulling up, which is the natural thing to do, which everything in your mind tells you to do, you actually have to go down. You dive deeper. And as you dive, the plane regains control, and you can go back up to where you were before. I think this illustration, it makes no sense that the way up would be to go down. We would think that you need to pull up to go up, right? But in a stall, the way to go up is actually to go down. And I think that this presents a great parallel for the Christian life. In the Christian life, the way up is to go down. Let me explain what I mean by that. Christ says that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So if we go down, if we humble ourselves, if we serve and make ourselves low, God will exalt us. But if we exalt ourselves like the world tells us to do, if we try to pull up, if we try to climb up the ladder, if we try to exalt ourselves and work our way to the top, God will humble us. So the way up is down. And that's why I have this upside down picture here. That is intentional, because we are called to live an upside down life where the way up is to go down. And indeed, that's consistent with the gospel. The gospel is often going against the principles of this world. We know that in order to lead, we are to serve. We know that instead of striking back at our enemies, we are to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. We know that if we want to make ourselves great, we must humble ourselves. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In our passage today, we're going to talk about how we do this. And the way we do this is through humility. And in this passage, Paul is not only commanding us to humility, but he is giving us an example to follow. So we see in the book of Philippians, if you would turn there, in verse 1, verse 27, Paul says to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes and he explains how to do that. And at the core of living a gospel-worthy life is humility. We see in verses 3 and 4 that Paul commands us to have humility. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Easier said than done, Paul. We know that humility is hard, because everything in us wants us to pull up, wants us to exalt ourselves. But here in this passage, we are commanded to humility. We are commanded to count others as more significant than ourselves, to not just look to our own interests, to what I want, to what I need, but to the interests and needs of others. This is difficult. This is hard. This goes against everything that seems natural to us. When you have a long day at work and you come home and your spouse asks if you can help clean, you know, that is hard to practice humility in that moment, because all you want is your own rest and your own comfort. When your kid wakes you up in the middle of the night because he has a nightmare, you just want to tell the kid, "Go to sleep and leave me alone." But in that moment, we are called to practice humility and to count others as more significant as ourselves. This is difficult. And I have failed at this. This week, God has given me many opportunities to practice humility, and I have failed at this. We all fail at this. This is something that is hard. This is something that's difficult, but this is how we are called to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to go down in order to go up. But Paul doesn't just command us to practice humility. He gives us an example, and he gives us the best example of humility, the best example of this upside down life in the life of Jesus Christ. We see in verse 5 that Paul sets up Christ as this example. He says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This verse literally says, "You think in you this way, which Jesus also thought." Think like Jesus thought. But this is not just merely an intellectual exercise, just an idea that we keep in our heads, but this is an attitude. This is a manner of life. This is an idea which should work out in how we live and how we act and how we treat other people. So we see that before Paul gets to the story of Christ's life, he sets Christ up not just as a pretty picture, but as a pattern and as an example to follow. And that brings us to our text this morning. If you would read with me, well, I'll read it, and you can read along quietly. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. So have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a beautiful passage, and in these short verses contains some very profound truth. There have been whole books written about this incredibly important passage. One thing we notice about this passage right away is it looks a little bit different than the rest of Philippians. It is very poetic. It is spoken in a beautiful and an artful way. And this has led many scholars to believe that this was actually one of the earliest hymns of the Christian faith. This was written in such a way that it would be remembered, that it would be sung, that it would be said, and that it would be stuck in the minds of the Philippians and others in the early Christian church. In order to dissect this story, I think we need to break it into three acts. The first act being Christ's starting position. In order to appreciate the descent of Christ, in order to appreciate just how far Christ fell, just how far Christ lowered himself for us, we have to understand where he started. Look at with me in verse 6. We see of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we see first the description of Jesus is being in the form of God. And that's a present verb, being in the form of God. Not Christ was in the form of God, not Christ became the form of God, but Christ is, Christ always has been, and Christ always will be in the form of God through all eternity past and through all eternity future. But what does it mean to be in the form of God? This is kind of an interesting word. And I think when we think of form, we think of either something you're filling out for taxes right now, or you think of the appearance of something, the outward appearance. And this word does refer to outward appearance, but it's much more than that. It's much more substantial than that. It refers to an outward appearance that truly reflects the inner reality, that truly reflects what is inside. So, for example, I am in the form of a man. I have the appearance of the man. I have the shape of the man. I do stupid man things sometimes. Okay, I am in the form of the man, but that is not some outward sham, but that reflects the true inner reality that I am a man. So Christ is in the form of God. Christ is a perfect picture of who God is. We see in Hebrews 1:3, he is an exact representation of God's being. But he's not just a picture. He reflects that inner reality. Christ pictures God perfectly because Christ himself is God. Christ is the supreme being. And this verse makes that very clear. We see also, if we look further, Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This understanding of grasped is the idea of something you possess, taking something you possess and holding it tightly, using it for your own advantage. And so here in this passage, we see that Christ already possessed equality with God. Indeed, that makes sense, that Christ would possess equality with God if Christ is God. But Christ does not consider that something to be grasped, something to hold tightly, something to use to his own advantage. So we see here that Christ is set up in the highest position of anyone in the universe as the supreme being, infinitely above everything else in creation and worthy of all glory, all honor, all power, all praise. That is Christ's starting point. But we see Christ's demeanor here. Christ did not consider all the privileges and rights and praise and glory of his deity as something to be used for his own advantage. Christ did not consider the privileges of his deity as a matter of getting for himself, but of giving. And we see how Christ does that when we get to the second act. But before we get there, I think this is important for us to think. How do we use the privileges and the rights that we have? We're in the United States. We're all about our rights, right? We have a whole bill of rights. And how do we use those things? Do we use the rights and privileges that we have based on our work, based on our position in our family? Do we use those things in our own advantage to build ourselves up? Or are we willing to let those things down? Are we willing to use those privileges and advantages not just to please ourselves, which is normal, which is natural, but to use those privileges and advantages to serve others? And that is exactly what Christ does here. At the supreme position, at the highest position, which he had a right to all the glory, all the honor, all the privileges this world can afford, Christ did not consider those things something to be used for his own advantage. And instead, he lays them down. He considers those privileges not a matter of getting for himself, but of giving. Christ lays down those things, and he begins his descent. And that brings us to Act 2, Christ's radical descent. It starts in verse 7. We see that Christ, being in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see here that Christ empties himself. And this word has been the subject of a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, because we want to know, what has Christ emptied himself of? What has Christ given up? What is this emptying? How are we to understand it? Some theologians have proposed that Christ emptied himself by giving up some of his divine attributes when he became man. And I just want to say very clearly that that is not what this text teaches, and that is not what Scripture teaches. Christ does not cease to be God when he becomes man. And we see that very clearly even in the life of Jesus on earth, where Christ very clearly claims to be God. Christ does things that only God can do. Christ forgives sins. Christ receives worship. Christ heals the sick and raises the dead. Christ does not cease to be God. This is not some sort of trade on the playground where he gives up some of his divinity for some humanity. Christ does not cease to be fully and completely God. So how does Christ empty himself? How are we to understand this? Well, I think if we look further, the text actually describes how Christ emptied himself. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. That is how he emptied himself, by becoming man. Jesus empties himself by giving up his privileges, his divine rights, laying them aside, and taking on human flesh with its limitations, with its weaknesses. We know that God does not hunger or thirst, but Christ puts himself under the limitations of the human body and experiences hunger and thirst. We know that we serve a God that does not slumber, and yet we see Christ slumbering in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Christ does not give up his divine attributes. Christ empties himself by becoming man with the limitations and the weaknesses that our human flesh has. But we have to state very clearly that Christ does not cease to be God. We also have to state very clearly that Christ truly and fully becomes man. And we see this in verse 7, how it's described, is he is born in the likeness of men and found in human form. We know that Christ experienced a human birth, a virgin birth from Mary. We know also that Christ grew. Christ started as a baby, and he grew up in stature and in favor with God and man. We know that Christ hungered. Christ thirsted. Christ experienced human emotions. Christ is truly and fully man. And we see that he has the appearance of a man. There wasn't something that tipped you off when you looked at Jesus. Hey, I bet that guy is also God. All right? We know in Isaiah 53, it tells us that there was no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Christ became man, just your average Joe Jew on the outside. We have to remember that Christ is both fully and completely God and fully and completely man at the same time. And we don't understand how that works together fully. It's a mystery of the incarnation, but we know that that is what Scripture tells us, and that is what's true, and that is the reason that Christ can save us. So we have to state those things very strongly. But one thing that's surprising here is that Christ becomes man. For one, that's surprising, that the God of the universe would lower himself to the point of becoming man, who he is so infinitely above. But it gets even more surprising. Christ's descent gets even more pronounced when we see that Christ did not come as a man that we would expect him to come. We think that, okay, maybe God will come, but he'll come as a king. He'll come as a ruler. He'll demand honor and glory and respect, and the whole world will see him and worship him and obey him in every way. But that's not how Christ comes. Christ says in Mark that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see that in verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So just as he was in the form of God, fully and completely God, Christ takes the form of a servant, truly and fully becoming a servant. This is shocking. This is why the Jewish leaders thought Jesus could not be the Messiah, because the Messiah wouldn't come to serve. The Messiah would come to rule. The Messiah would not come to help the sick. He would come to rule, to overthrow the Roman Empire. The God would not come and wash disciples' feet. That didn't seem like the God that they knew. That doesn't seem like something that God should do in our minds, but that is how Christ lived. In a very ungodlike manner, how many would think. But Christ not just becomes man, which is low enough, Christ becomes a servant. He serves others. But we see that the descent gets even farther than this. Christ, in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus not only empties himself, giving up his divine privileges and becoming human and serving, but Jesus humbles himself by becoming obedient to the Father, by doing the will of the Father. And that obedience was not an easy obedience. That obedience led him to his death. It's incredible to think that Christ, the creator of all life, suffered death. And yet that is what Christ does. But it gets worse than that. Christ descends further than that. Christ does not just die. Christ dies on a cross. A cross, crucifixion, the cruelest, most painful, most humiliating form of punishment, form of death known to man at that time. We cannot imagine the physical pain that Christ experienced on the cross as the nails were being nailed into his hands, into his feet, as he hung there for hours, gasping for air. We also know of the extreme anguish he feels when he is abandoned by his Father, when his Father pours out not love towards him, but wrath on him, the wrath that was reserved for us. Dying on the cross was also a humiliating death. Christ was hung up naked on the cross for all to see, for all to look at and say, there is a failure, there is a shameful man. One thing that's interesting is that crucifixion was actually not allowed to be performed on a Roman citizen. And Paul is writing to the Philippian church, which is a Roman colony, and they are all Roman citizens. So this death on the cross is something that is too low, too shameful, too horrific for them ever to have to face. The Romans believed that this was a death that could only be reserved for the foreigners, that could only be reserved for the scum of the earth. And a Roman citizen, no matter what he did, no matter how heinously he acted towards society, could never be brought that low. And yet that is the depths that Christ descended for us. And can you imagine him on the cross looking at these people mocking him? Can you imagine him having his nails pierced and knowing that he is the one who is keeping the hearts of those people beating? Knowing that in a second he could take the lives of everyone there, he could come down from the cross, and yet he humbles himself for us. This is incredible that Christ would go from the highest being, most supreme being of all the universe, to the lowest form of human existence, to the lowest level of society. And that is the depths that Christ descended for us. You ever feel like something's beneath you? Look to Christ. This is also comforting because we know that in the struggles of life, in the lowest of the low, we can never get to a point where Christ has not gone. We know that no matter how low and difficult life gets for us, Christ has been there and Christ can sympathize with us. And what a comfort that is. So as we close out Act 2, we see Christ starting at the highest being and ending at the lowest level of human society. And you can imagine the Jewish leaders walking away smug from this, saying, see, I told you he wasn't God. God wouldn't act in that way. God wouldn't be humiliated like that. Of course he wasn't God. We knew it all along. And yet we see that the story does not end with Christ on the cross. And we begin Act 3, Christ's supreme exaltation. In verse 9, it says, Therefore, in light of everything Christ has done, in light of how Christ has lowered himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God sees Christ. He sees his humility. He sees how he lowered himself, and God raises him up. We know that Christ did not stay dead, but Christ rose from the dead and has now been exalted to the right hand of God above all creation, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that God gives Jesus the name above every name. And as Todd said, that name very clearly is Lord. We see that in verse 11, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We also see that when we see in verse 9 and 10 are almost exact quotes from Isaiah 45, 22 through 23. And I actually want to read those for you real quick. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Paul takes this quote from Isaiah and he fits it in here to say very clearly that Christ is bestowed the name of Lord, of Yahweh. This exaltation of Christ is not so much a divine promotion. We know that Christ could have gone to no higher position than when he started, but it's divine vindication. God is declaring before all that Christ's behavior, Christ's lowering of himself, which you thought was so ungodlike, so shameful, is who I am, is what I do. Humility is what true deity looks like. God is a God who gives, who does not use his privileges for his own advantages, who does not use his privileges to get things for himself, but to give. And we see that exemplified in the life of Christ. God also sets up a pattern for us here. We see what we talked about earlier, that the way up is to go down. Christ has been exalted because he lowered himself. So also we, when we humble ourselves, Christ will exalt us. And indeed, that's salvation. We are saved because we realize that everything I try to do, every way I try to exalt myself will never be enough to save myself from destruction. And the only way to save myself is to give up my attempts to work my way to God, is to confess, Christ, I can never be good enough. I can never work my way up to you. You have to come down to me, and I will trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for my salvation. This is an incredible picture of who God is. So we see this V formation. Christ starts at the highest position he ever could be. Christ then descends to the lowest of the low, and God has now exalted him above all creation. We see that this exaltation is universal, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is both a present and a future reality. We know that some of us, many of us in this room, have bowed the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us haven't, but we all will on that day. And we will either bow before Christ and confess that he is Lord in joy or in judgment. And so I would ask any of you, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not trusted in him as your Savior, do it today while you still can of your own will. Because even if you believe that Jesus is a fraud, even if you do everything in your power to oppose Christ, one day your knee will bow just like the rest of creation. We serve an amazing God that is so high above us, but came so low in order to save us, in order to rescue us, and to give us a pattern for how we should live. And as this scene ends, as this story comes to a close, we are called to respond. We are reminded that this is not just a pretty picture that Christ gives us, that Paul sets forth to say, wow, that's cool. This is a picture, this is a pattern for us to follow. And how should we respond to this picture of Christ? I think the first way that we need to respond is worship. I think that is, how can we not worship a God who was so far above us yet came so low to save us? How can we not worship a God who is unlike any other God in any other religion, who uses his power to get things, who uses his power selfishly, but we serve a God that's different than any other God because God uses his power and his privileges to save us. And we can worship God because of that. I think we also need to respond by following his example. We are reminded in verse 5 that Paul sets this up as a mindset, as an example for us to follow. And we know this is difficult. We know this is not natural. We know that we want to exalt ourselves. We want to pull up. But the way up is down. The way to live is to humble ourselves. And in humbling ourselves, God will exalt us. I also want to make a point here that we are not selfishly humbling ourselves. Maybe we say, well, if I'm just humbling myself to get something out of it, that isn't really that humble, is it? But we look in the end of this verse that we humble ourselves. Jesus humbled himself to the glory of God the Father. So we don't just do this out of some selfish desire for a reward, but we do this because that is what brings God glory. So what are you grasping for this morning? How are you grabbing for power in your workplace, with your family, in your social circles, your neighborhood? How are you using your privileges to your own advantage? I think that if we think through this, we're all guilty of doing this in some way. But Christ has called us to lay those privileges down and to use those privileges to serve others. How are you humbling yourself? How are you considering others' needs greater than your own? This is something that's very hard to do because every day we wake up with a number one mentality. It's about me and what I can get out of this life. I know that when Molly and I got married, one of the things that we did in our wedding ceremony was to wash each other's feet as an example of what Christ has done for us. And let me tell you, it was a lot easier to do in the wedding ceremony. It's hard. It's hard to humble ourselves. It's hard to put someone else's needs before our own, but that is what we have been called to. And I also want to encourage you that if we look over into Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, we see that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we can take heart that if humility was something that we had to do on our own, we would never be able to do it, right? We would never be able to do it. But Christ has also promised us that God is working in us, that God will continue to sanctify us, continue to remove the selfishness of our heart and replace it with humility. And this doesn't mean we sit back and let this happen. This means we pursue that with our lives. We go after that with our lives. But we're reminded that Christ will help us. And in that, we can have hope. We're reminded there is forgiveness when we aren't humble. And in that, we can have hope. So I ask you to remember this morning that the way up is down. That the way to exalt yourself is not to work your way up the ladder, but is to become a servant, is to give up your rights and privileges, to take up your cross, and to follow after Christ. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this powerful picture of who you are, a God who does not consider deity something to build himself up, but who uses his power and privileges to save us, to help us, who humbles himself. And Lord, we know that we are called to live in the same way, and we pray that you would help us to do that in our lives, in our relationships, in our workplaces, to put others' needs above our own and to follow after the example Christ has given us. And we know that in doing this, you will exalt us, but not just for our own reward, but for your glory. And indeed, that is preeminent. So we ask that we would walk away today more humble and with more of a desire to live this upside-down life in a way that's different than what the world tells us or what is natural for us, to humble ourselves, to make ourselves low, that you may exalt us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.